So it's chapter 3 of Galatians, starting at verse 26. Sons of God, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. Isn't this great? I didn't like to say anything 3 weeks ago when I arrived. I thought, you know, St. Mary's a little bit pokey. But now, look at this. Look at what we've got. Fantastic. Let's keep Galatians 3 and 4 open, page 1170. And with Galatians open, why don't we pray and ask for God's help that the Father would help us by his Spirit to see his Son. Should we pray that kind of triune prayer? Let's pray together now. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much we can call you Father. And we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand your Spirit-breathed word. That we would see his testimony to Christ. And we pray that in the face of Christ, we might see who you are. Woo us and win us again, we ask, by your word, in the power of your Spirit, as we see Christ again. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've been thinking about the outgoing God, because we've been thinking about the biggest issue in life. The biggest issue in life is knowing God. Knowing God is absolutely vital in life. It's the one most assumed question in evangelism, in Christian discipleship, in the Christian life in general, in the world in general. It's so often assumed, who is God? Well, everyone knows who God is. Let's just assume that. Let's move on to the next issue. Me. You know, that's usually how we think, isn't it? I'm more interesting than God. Let's forget who God is. And let's start talking about, you know, the blessed life or discipleship or salvation or those sorts of things. We forget who God is. That's an absolutely crucial error, because who God is not obvious. It's not obvious. We've been thinking all along about a specific verse, Colossians 1 verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. And as we've said before, that doesn't just mean he's a tricky Pictionary clue, okay? To be invisible, not to be able to see God, means that we don't know God. We're estranged from God. We're alienated from him. We don't know God by nature. There's been a divorce. And we don't by nature know who God is. The Bible even goes so far as to say that we're enemies in our minds. A terrifying captivity. Not to know God. And yet, praise God, that in his word to the Lord Jesus, God speaks to us. In his image, the Lord Jesus, we have a picture of God. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's being. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. as we come to know God. So there is a way to know God, and that way is called Jesus. And when we come to know Jesus, all our ideas about God have to get turned right side up again. Because all our ideas about God are naturally upside down. And so when we come to think about things like God's glory, would you think that God's glory would be a man lifted up on a cross, bleeding his own heart's blood for his enemies? Would you think that's God's glory? And yet when you look in the face of Christ, you start seeing that is the glory of God. That he would pursue us to the depths. He would pursue us to the pit of hell. What a glorious God. Or lordship. What does lordship, what does that word conjure up? What kind of images? Well, we might start to think in terms of the foot washing. You know, Jesus, on the night before he died, John says he was showing them the full extent of his love. This is what the love of Christ looks like. And it looks like taking up a towel and serving his friends who are about to desert or betray him. We might think of God's majesty. What does that look like? Well, Jesus traded everything for love, didn't he? We might think of God's strength. What is the omnipotent power of God? Well, Paul said it last week. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is the power of God, and in particular, Christ crucified. Does that look strong in our thinking? It is the most strong. You know, any old king can sit up on a throne and give orders. What kind of king is it that steps down off the throne and comes to live with the paupers, who comes to sit in the gutter with them, put his arm around them, to be for them? What kind of strength is this? It's almighty power. What does God's wisdom look like? Again, it looks like the cross. We thought about this last week. What does God's holiness look like? Well, actually, when we start to think about this God, the God who is revealed in Jesus, we start to see a God who is so outgoing, a God who is so holy, he has to kind of contagiously spread his holiness to others. A bit like in Mark chapter 1, Jesus meets the man who is full of leprosy. He says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And everyone would have expected, as Jesus cleanses this man or touches this man, that the leprosy would travel up his arm and into Jesus' heart. Instead, Jesus gives him a good infection, doesn't he? And that's the way of holiness. Christ, in this outgoing move of holiness, to spread his goodness into the world. So we've been thinking about the cross of Christ judging everything. What views of God do we have? Can they stand the test of the cross? Because there on the cross is the Lord. And seated on the throne right now is the Lamb. One and the same person, Jesus Christ. And he is the image of God. He is the way to know the Father. He is the Word of God. This is the God that we're talking about when we're talking about the Christian God. So, what we're going to think about tonight is we're going to continue this theme of knowing God is the stuff of life. We know God in Jesus, and Jesus introduces us to a surprising God. And I've just made a mistake in the slide, so I'll just have to... Here we go. So this week we're going to think about the triune God. And we've been thinking about Trinity throughout, really. We've been circling around this truth week after week. But this week we're kind of going to stare it full in the face. And we're going to think specifically about the Trinity. We do this because understanding the Trinity is the only way to understand Jesus. The most common way that Jesus is described in the Bible is he is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark's Gospel is structured around that name, the Christ, the Son of God. John's Gospel makes so much out of that name. Paul continually keeps on calling Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. If you wanted to sit a New Testament author down and say, who is Jesus? The first two phrases to come out of their mouths would be the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, as soon as you say that, when you say he is the Christ, what you are saying is he is the Anointed One, anointed with the oil of the Spirit. He is the one who is full to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, he has been filled beyond measure with the Holy Spirit. He is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And so to meet Jesus, instantly you're being introduced to two other persons. To meet Jesus, you're being introduced to the Spirit who fills him and to the Father who begets him, who eternally begets him. So to know Jesus is to be introduced to two other persons. Knowing Jesus means knowing Trinity. And knowing Trinity means knowing Jesus. And knowing Trinity is what's going to save your Christian life from slavery. That's what we're going to think about this evening. There is a distinction that Paul makes in our passage tonight, a distinction between slaves and sons. Have a look down at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And as you look down at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, you'll see that there's this distinction that's being made. Paul writes, "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." He's talking about the history of Israel as the history of a people who need to grow up into their sonship. Because Paul says there's a way of living the Christian life that is a way of slavery. And there is a way of living the Christian life that is a way of sonship. I'm using particularly the male term sonship here. We'll see why in a second. Don't get too concerned about that if you're a woman. Men have to kind of worry about how we are the bride of Christ. We've all got some mental gymnastics to do. But you'll see why son is particularly being used here in a second. But Paul says there's two different ways of being a Christian. There's the way of slavery and there's the way of sonship. And Paul says, you know, think of two people going out to work in the field. Can you tell which one is the slave and which one is the son? From the outside, you can't really tell the difference. And yet there is all the difference in the world between the slave and the son. The slave has a boss, a slave master. The son has a father. It's the same person. And yet the slave relates to the father of the household as boss, as slave master, the son relates to the father of the house as daddy. And the son has a very different future to the slave. The son has a very different relationship to the father, to the slave. The son works for very different reasons than the slave does. And yet, there they are together. And from the outside, you can't tell the difference. And in churches all over the world, there are slaves and sons sitting down next to each other. All throughout Christendom, there are slaves and sons. Which are you? Which are you? A slave or a son? Slaves earn and perform and choose and decide and obey. Sons rest and enjoy and depend and rely and trust. Slaves have a slave driver over them. Sons have a father over them. Slaves look to their performance to tell them what they're worth. Sons look to their father's love to tell them what they're worth. Which are you, a slave or a son? Let me tell you a bit of my own story. I gave my very short version of how I became a Christian in week one. 2 decades of a praying mother. That's kind of the short version of how I came to Christ. But the slightly longer version is that growing up, I grew up in a Christian home and I went to Sunday school and I was the kid with the hand in the air getting the answers right. But I never really got it. I never really got the gospel. And in my teenage years, I reckon I probably gave my life to God 1,000 times. Anyone vaguely similar to me? Anyone vaguely similar to how melodramatic I was? I gave my life to God 1,000 times. And kind of the passage that really haunted me in those years was the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we have in Gethsemane? We've got Jesus saying in Matthew's Gospel, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." In Luke's version of it, he says that being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In Mark's version of it, he prays, "Abba Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And this was the passage that haunted me. And throughout my teenage years, I thought, well, that's what the obedient life looks like, doesn't it? There it is. There's my example. There's the standard. This is what the sold out life for God looks like. Yeah? It looks like offering your life up to God in a dramatic kind of a way. Take me, use me, I'm yours, thy will be done. And so what I used to do is I would go outside and I would try to find a wooded area, you know, late at night. That's the way Jesus did it, yeah? What would Jesus do? Jesus would go late at night into a wooded area and he would offer up his life in this dramatic way. And so I would go out and I would say, take me, use me, I'm yours, thy will be done. And then literally I'd have to run home and then look in the mirror and see if there was a light behind my eyes or a halo above my head or a funny feeling in my stomach. Had it worked? Had God accepted me? I'm offering my life to God. Essentially, the Christianity that I was living kind of took JFK's statement from the 60s and applied it to Christianity. You know when JFK was inaugurated as president and he famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Now that's a good motto for civic duty, isn't it? It's a good motto for civic duty. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. But when you translate that into Christianity, what do you get? You get, ask not what God has done for you, but ask what you must do for your God. And so I was trying to offer up the perfect sacrifice, the perfect praise, the perfect offering, the perfect obedience to God. I gave my life to God 1,000 times in my teenage years. How do you think I was thinking about God in those years? Yeah, slave master. Yeah, a slave master. Wanting me to do all this stuff for him. And nothing ever seemed to be enough. And so by the time I got to 18 years old, I figured God clearly doesn't want me, so maybe I don't want him. And we'll go our separate ways. I tried to have as good a time as I could without him at university. You know what brought me back, though? What brought me back was the doctrine of the Trinity. Does that sound surprising? The doctrine of the Trinity saved my life. And it'll save your life, too. It can turn any slave into a son and bring joy and liberation to your Christian life. Knowing Jesus means knowing Trinity, and knowing Trinity will save your Christian life. I often ask people this question. I think I've already asked you this question before. That what was God doing in the beginning? I remember asking this to a friend a few years ago. What was God doing in the beginning? And he worked in a church, and I was expecting quite a good answer from him. And he said, we mustn't speculate on such matters. Nobody knows what God was doing in the beginning, which I thought was really surprising, because there's about 12 verses in the Bible all about what was going on before the foundation of the world. But he said, no, we mustn't ever think about that. So I pressed him on it, and he said, well, I suppose he was planning our redemption. That's what God was doing. And I said to him, I know what God was doing in the beginning. They were enjoying each other's company. And he looked very perplexed for a second. And then he went, oh, you mean the Trinity? And I thought, yeah, which God were you thinking about? Because the God we believe in is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's verses like this in John 17, verse 24. Jesus says what was going on before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, you, Father, loved me before the creation of the world. There's a snapshot of eternity. What was going on in eternity? The Father loving the Son in the communion of the Holy Spirit. That is what there has always been. What was going on before there was a world? There was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, what was God doing in the beginning? God was a loving communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. And these persons are united together in love. That's what was there in the beginning. But if we don't get that clear, then we start to believe in the omni-being. Something like, you probably met the omni-being in religious education classes at school. Do you remember religious studies at school? And perhaps you learnt from the philosophers that God is omniscient, omnibenevolent, omnipotent, I forget the others, omnivorous, probably, ambidextrous, all these other, you know. And it's a little bit like Top Trumps, isn't it? Have you ever played Top Trumps? And if you're playing Top Trumps with cars or something, and you've got a car, and it says 0 to 60, and your card says 3 seconds, and your mate's card says 4 seconds, so you win. You know? It's like we do that with God. We think of all the different attributes, His wisdom, His holiness, His perfections, His, you know, we think about all these things, and we say, my God is that times infinity, yeah? And we just sort of ramp up this idea of a perfect being. And when we ramp up this idea of a perfect being, does it look like Christ crucified? When we ramp up this idea of what the glory of the omni-being might be, does it look anything like Jesus on a cross? When we think of such a being's perfection, such a being's holiness, such a being's majesty, does it look anything like Jesus of Nazareth? No, no, nothing like it, nothing like it. And yet the God of the philosophers... essentially, the philosophers are trying to describe the essence of a perfect being without actually having met God. Yeah? It would be a bit like if I tried to tell you the essence of being a scrivener. Yes, I am Glenn Scrivener, and if you wanted to know the essence of scrivenality or something, I would not give you a list of attributes about what scrivenality was. I'd say, come on over and meet the family. Yes? Meet the persons who form this family that's called the Scriveners. Yeah? And then once you've met the persons, then you can start to think about what kind of characteristics we have. The philosophers try to come up with the list of attributes without having actually met the persons who are God. That's a big problem. And so this omni-being, it's a real problem in the West. In the West, the omni-being is essentially the God that people either do or don't believe in. Yeah? When people in the pub discussion say, I believe in God, no, I don't believe in God, they're both probably describing that guy, whoever that guy is, the omni-being. And yet that, I find that quite a chilling thought, actually. I think it's quite chilling because, well, we'll see in a second. We'll see the good news first. The good news is that God is not like this at all. God is not the omni-being. No, instead, what do we believe? We believe that God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always been a lively communion of love. The Father always pouring His life into and onto His Son by the power of the Spirit. The Son always receiving and rejoicing in the Father by the power of the Spirit. There's this friendliness. There's companionability. There's give and take back and forth. Yeah, there's a life. Theologians would call it a dance, even. Throughout the history of the church, people would talk about this strange Greek word called perichoresis. And perhaps you get the idea from peri, like a perimeter, round. And choresis, like with chorus line, like a dance. The perichoresis, the round dance of the three. We have a living God, a lively God, a God who is love. Isn't that interesting that in 1 John chapter 4 verse 8, it says God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. Of course He is, but it doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. His very being, His very nature, His very essence is love. The Father always loving His Son in the power of the Spirit. That's who our God is. And we'll see it in Galatians chapter 4. Look down at verses 4 to 6 and we'll see these persons in action. Do you see, looking at verses 4 to 6, do you see that there's one at the beginning of verse 6 who is called God or Father, and then there is another one who is called the Son, and then there is a third person called the Spirit. And actually, if you look at these verses, you see how very sort of intertwined these persons are. Actually, the Father sends His Son, and He sends His Spirit. The Son is Son of the Father, and He kind of possesses the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. And the Spirit calls out the Son's prayer to the Father. Do you see how very intertwined they are? It's a lively unity of the three. That's who God is, according to the Bible. And so the word Trinity, it's just a way of taking the word three and the word unity and squashing them together. It's the three unity, the tri-unity, the Trinity. That's all it is. And it just means that God is three persons united in love. That's my definition of the Trinity. Is that a particularly difficult definition to wrap your head around? God is three persons united in love. I think I could explain that to a six-year-old. Don't you think? Three persons united in love. That's who our God is. It's not rocket science. It's a profound truth. It's a truth that we will plumb to the depths of all eternity. Just like the atonement is a profound truth that we will plumb to the depths of all eternity. But we can understand it. Not exhaustively, but we can understand it. God is a unity of three, a tri-unity, a trinity. He is three persons united in love. And these three persons are involved in the inseparable relationships. So you might want to ask, well, how are these three persons one? How are these three one? Well, actually, you'll know that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is a famous statement about who God is. God is one. Let's have a look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Orthodox Jews will say this every day. It's a prayer called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So in what way is the biblical God one? Well, this is a word for one that doesn't mean mathematical singularity. There are words in Hebrew for mathematical singularity. This is a word for like a compound unity. It's a word that crops up, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Adam and Eve, they weren't boiled down into a single essence to become one flesh, were they? No, they were persons united in love, weren't they? How does the Bible think about oneness, the oneness of God? Actually, Jesus, in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, I pray that they, the church, would be one, just as you and I are one." Yeah? What kind of oneness does Jesus share with the Father? Well, it's greater than our kind of oneness, but it's the same kind of oneness that we share here. Persons united in love is the kind of oneness that Jesus shares with his Father. Persons united in love. In what way is God one? They are united in love. But the quality of their being united together is infinitely greater than the quality of our being united together. You know, it's been great belonging to you on Sunday evenings for the last few weeks. But in a few weeks, I will not belong to you in the same way, and you will keep going just fine. St. Mary's will keep going just fine. St. John's will keep going just fine. Christchurch will keep going just fine. All your churches will do just fine without me. I have no doubt about that. You'll probably do better without me. But with the three persons, they have unlosable relationships, don't they? Because just think about it. What if the Son of God left the Trinity? What would happen? Well, the Father is the Father of the Son. So bang goes the Father as well. And the Spirit is, we've just seen, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. So bang goes the Spirit as well. Yeah. They depend on each other for their very being. They belong to each other so much that in John's sort of phrases, Jesus in John's Gospel keeps on saying, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." They belong to each other eternally in unbreakable bonds of love. And the Father can't do without the Son. The Father would cease to be the Father if he didn't have his Son. And the Son would cease to be the Son if he didn't have his Father. And so they belong to each other in a way that's infinitely greater than the way in which a church fellowship belongs to each other. But it is a challenge for church fellowships, actually, to belong to each other to a deeper degree, the way that the Father and Son are united. But that's the kind of way in which God is one. He is a loving unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me try and tell you why this will save your Christian life. Because if this was not true, imagine if instead of this, imagine if the omni-being, imagine if he was the God that was in charge of all things. And if such a God ever wants you to do anything, who's going to have to do it? If such a God wants any prayer or praise or self-offering, who's going to have to offer it? It's going to have to be us, yeah? And so what is the religious life if you're with the omni-being? The religious life is for you to offer up to the omni-being the perfect praise, the perfect prayer, the perfect worship, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect self-offering. And it's down to you to do it, okay? And God, on this model, is the needy, greedy taker who wants stuff from you. And who are you? You are a slave, yeah? And this was my teenage years, really. This is my teenage years. I was the one saying, take me, use me, I'm yours, thy will be done, yeah? I was the self-offering one. I was on fire for God, I thought, but of course I burnt out. Now, lots of people who get on fire for God in this kind of way and burn out because they don't understand the Trinity. If you understand the Trinity, you realize that God's got other ways of getting the job done. Maybe God does want prayer and praise and self-offering and sacrifice and that sort of thing. But if there's a Trinity, the Trinity has other ways of getting the job done. Let's go back to Galatians 4 and we'll see what those other ways are. Galatians 4. Paul writes, when the time had fully come, talking about Christmas time, God sent his Son. So here we go, when the time had fully come, the Father sends the Son, and it says he is born of a woman. That means the Son comes to share in our human life in every way. A member of the Trinity became a member of the human race. Is that astonishing? A member of the Trinity became a member of the human race. God the Son became God our brother. He really did take our flesh. Really. In every kind of way. And so think about it. At 4 weeks, he was the size of a watermelon pip. There he was, in Mary's womb. At 6 weeks, he was the size of a baked bean. At 12 weeks, he was the size of a small tomato. 20 weeks, the size of an orange. Anyone getting queasy yet? You might get queasy with this one. 32 weeks, the size of a cabbage. And then, big deep breaths, out he comes. God the Son. God the Son. Becoming God our brother. Really and truly identifying with us in every way. He came born of a woman. Jesus really has taken our humanity to himself. He really, really has. And for all eternity. He has taken our humanity to himself. He is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh in every way. Why would he do such a thing? Well, the verse goes on. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. And verse 4 goes on and says, born under law. What does that mean, that Jesus was born under law? Well, it's thinking about the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. Do you remember back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 4, the people are in Egypt, and God says, I'm going to save my people because they are my son. They are my firstborn son. God thinks of his people as like a son. And that's maybe you're starting to see why I'm talking about slaves and sons in particular. But God says, my people are my son, and so I'm going to save them out of Egypt. And so he saves them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai. And so what does he do? He gives them family manners. He gives them the house rules. Okay, this is what it looks like to live the life of God's son. And he gives them the Ten Commandments and 613 other commandments under Moses. And some people at that stage say, no way, the rebels. Some people say, I will, but they don't really mean it, the hypocrites. But all of us are lawbreakers in one way or another. But Jesus Christ came. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. And so when Jesus comes, He comes down and he says, well, of course. Of course I will live the life of God's Son. Here I am. I'm the eternal Son of God. Of course I will live the life of God's Son. And so Hebrews chapter 10, isn't that wonderful verse where it quotes back Psalm 40, where Jesus says, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. That's what Jesus does. He comes to live out the perfect human life in our shoes, as our representative, in our name, and on our behalf. That's what Jesus does. So when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. And so what Jesus is doing is he comes and he offers up to God the perfect praise, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect obedience, the perfect self-offering. What do you read when you're reading the Gospels? You know what you're reading when you read the Gospels? You are reading God the Son, who became God our brother, stepped into our shoes so that he might live the life that you and I don't live. The life that you and I won't live. The life that you and I should live, but we fail, don't we? I can't live for 5 minutes the way Jesus lived in the Gospels. But there's good news. He does it for you. That's what it's all about. Like the champion who wins the game for you. You know, the football fans are great with this, aren't they? Football fans know all about this truth that Paul's talking about. Because football fans will celebrate like they've just scored the winning goal at Wembley, won't they? We won! We won! And you say, you won? You're back from Wembley quick. You know, I didn't see you on the pitch. And yet, you know, this person has not expended a calorie of effort in the victory of their team. And yet we won. We won. Why? Because their champion did it. Their champion did it. And here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the Son of God came, born of a woman, born under law. And he did it in your name and on your behalf as your champion. When you read the Gospels, don't first and foremost see them as an example to you. They are an example to you, but don't first and foremost see them as an example to you. See them as the good news of here is Jesus working your perfect righteousness before the Father. And it's so much better than your perfect righteousness, and that's a good thing, because Jesus is doing it in your name and on your behalf. He's doing it, verse 5, to redeem those born under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. He kicks the goal, we celebrate. Yeah. He does it all so that we receive everything that's coming to the Son. And that's why I'm saying slaves and sons. Because certainly in the ancient world in which Paul was writing, it was the Son who inherited everything. So what Paul's saying is, whether a man or a woman, there's great news. You can be a son of God and therefore an heir. Therefore, one who inherits everything. Whether a man or a woman, you can be an inheritor. So Jesus comes to redeem those who are born under law. And he comes to redeem us that we might receive the full rights of sons. How does it happen? In Galatians 3, verses 26 and following, Paul says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You belong to Christ, Paul says. This is the way in which we share. How do we share in all that Jesus has done for us? Well, do you notice that phrase? We've been clothed with Christ. I think Paul's got a couple of different images in mind when he thinks about clothing. If you go back to Genesis, do you remember Genesis chapter 3? It's all about clothing, really, isn't it? There they were. They were naked and they felt unashamed. They were naked. They didn't even know they were naked. Isn't that interesting? You know, ever since then, if anyone's ever been naked, we've been very, very aware that we're naked at that point. But they weren't even aware that they were naked. They weren't even aware of any kind of lack. There was a transparency between each other and between them and the Lord. And yet when they sin, what happens? They want to hide instantly. And what are clothes? Clothes are portable hiding places, aren't they? And they sew together fig leaves, don't they? Fig leaves. Isn't that the most pathetic covering you can think of? Fig leaves. I hope they had a really good moisturizer. I mean, fig leaves. Could you imagine that? It's a rubbish clothing, isn't it? Because the Lord comes And the Lord obviously doesn't think much of their fig leaf clothing, does he? Because at the end of Genesis 3, what does the Lord do to clothe them? Skins. An animal had to die. And that's where the unicorn went, obviously. But an animal had to die. Blood had to be shed, but it wasn't the blood of Adam and Eve. There was a substitute. And they are clothed in the sacrifice and acceptable before the Lord. Do you see what's being modelled here? What's being modelled is the way that you and I can be clothed in Christ. We deserve for our blood to be shed, and yet a sacrifice is provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is great clothing, isn't he? He is wonderful clothing. There's another incident in Genesis that I think Paul might have in mind when he talks about being clothed in Christ in Genesis 27. Do you remember Isaac? His eyes are failing. He's on his deathbed. And he's got two sons. His firstborn is called Esau, and his secondborn is called Jacob. Now, Jacob is a wily old fox, isn't he? He's a deceiver. He's a bit of a mummy's boy. And his mum says, I've got a way that you can get the inheritance of the firstborn. And do you remember what he does? He dresses up like his brother, doesn't he? If you know it in the King James Bible, you know that my brother Esau is an hairy man, but I am a smooth man. And so Jacob, Esau must have been really hairy, because Jacob actually like puts on goat skins. Like, how hairy is Esau? And Esau was a rough and ready kind of a hunter of a guy, and he had the smell of the field. And so Jacob puts on the smell of the field. I'm not sure that will catch on as a Chanel number 17. Smell of the field. And he clothes himself in the firstborn Esau, and he approaches his father, and he gets the blessing of the firstborn. Why? Because of anything about Jacob? No, because he's clothed in his elder brother. Now, Esau was not particularly happy about that. But Jesus Christ is very happy for us to approach the Father clothed in him. And the Father loves to see his son. The Father pours out every blessing on his firstborn son. His firstborn son will be the inheritor of the universe. And so Paul says, you know what? When you've come to Christ, you've been baptized into him, united into him, so that now you've put on Christ, you're clothed in Jesus, and you approach the Father, clothed in the firstborn. And the Father, who has forever beamed at his Son with pride, he beams at you. He beams at you who are clothed in him. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news. But it gets even better. We don't just have the Son of God wrapped around us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we see that we have the Spirit in us. Galatians 4 verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And this is where the PowerPoint slides come into their own. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here we go. Pretty good. Oh, let's do it again. It was worth it. See, what the Spirit does is the Spirit sweeps us up into the Son's relationship with the Father. He sweeps us up into the Son's relationship with the Father. So that the Spirit is crying out, verse 6, in our hearts, Abba, Father. Does that phrase ring any bells, Abba, Father? It was Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, wasn't it? Abba, Father. Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. Who gets to call God Most High Abba, Father? Because you know about Abba, don't you? In the Middle Eastern languages and the ancient Near East, Abba, and in fact even today there are loads of languages in which Abba, Baba, Papa is kind of the word for dad. It's really cheating, isn't it? Because the kid's just going Baba, 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 and the dad goes, he's saying my name. You know, of course he's not saying, he's just babbling. But you know, and the kid goes Mama, Mama, Mama. And you know, in so many languages, Mama or Aman means mother. But it's the first word that a child might say, Baba, Abba. Abba. But in the languages in which Paul was dealing, it's also the word that you continue to call your father throughout your life. It's a term of deep intimacy and deep respect.
But again,
who gets to call God Most High Abba, Daddy? Who gets to call God that? You know, if I called the Queen Liz, that would be a little bit inappropriate. That would be way, way too familiar. But even if I called her Liz, I'm not actually claiming any kind of relationship to her. I'm not claiming anything from her. I'm just being a jerk, basically. Okay, if I call the Queen Liz. But to call the Emperor of the Universe Daddy, you are making a claim on him, aren't you? You're making a huge claim on him. Because if he's my dad, then I'm going to have an inheritance, aren't I? That's how the verse goes on. Galatians 4 verse 7. So you're no longer a slave but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. An heir of what? Everything. Everything. Everything that the son has by rights. It's now ours in him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And now verse 6. Who is it who is praying verse 6? Who is actually praying verse 6? The Spirit himself is praying, Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father. The Spirit himself is praying the Son's prayer to the Father in you. That is your new spiritual heartbeat. The minute you are clothed with Christ, your new spiritual heartbeat is Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father. And it's the Spirit himself praying it in you. Which means we are always late to the prayer meeting, aren't we? We're always late to the prayer meeting. I once started out a prayer meeting at All Souls in Eastbourne, and there was somebody who was late to the meeting, and I started it out by saying, I've noticed that we're late to prayer meeting. And he started babbling out. He said, oh, I'm so sorry, there was trouble with the car, and then my phone boat broke, and then I said, no, it's not you. It's me, it's everyone here, we're all late to prayers. We are all, always late to the prayer meeting, aren't we? Because there's been a prayer meeting that's been going on for a very long time right now, hasn't there? From before the creation of the world, the Son has been calling Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father in the power of the Spirit, yeah? And now we just come in, we're such latecomers, aren't we? But we're welcome, we're welcome. The Spirit says, come, pull up a chair, you're clothed in Christ. Now why don't you add your amen to the perfect prayer of Christ? Isn't that great news? You're always late to prayers. You're always late to worship. But what do? We just gratefully and gladly come in on the Son's perfect relationship with the Father. And we just say, amen to Jesus. Father, just whatever Jesus said. That's what praying in Jesus' name is. It's not like the postcode that you put at the end of your address, make sure it's addressed properly. In Jesus' name means literally we come clothed in Jesus. We approach the Father as Jesus, as the beloved child of God. We come in and we offer our own feeble and paltry prayers. But the Spirit takes them and he dusts them down and he offers them up to the Father. Do you see what? We are wrapped up in God, aren't we? The Trinity is not a maths problem, is it? People often say, oh, the Trinity is the ancient riddle of how three can be one. It's not. It's never presented in the Bible as anything like a riddle or an ancient maths problem or anything like that. It's the good news that God is love and we're invited in. Isn't that good? I think it's great. And of course, as Jesus obeys the Father in our place and on our behalf, the Father says, you are my beloved Son. And he cries out, Daddy. And we cry out, Daddy, in him. United to Christ, clothed in him. And so, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, amazing verse, we participate in the divine nature. Do you believe that? You wouldn't believe that if it wasn't in the Bible. How could that be true? If the divine nature was what the omnis are all about, that would be nonsense, wouldn't it? God is omniscient and omnipotent, and now you are as well. Of course not. But that's not the divine nature according to the Bible. The divine nature according to the Bible is this relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Welcome to the party. You now participate. Yeah? We participate. Clothed in Christ, filled with the Spirit, adopted by the Father, we participate in the God who is love. It's astonishing, isn't it? I never finished my story about how I came to faith. I had a friend who was persistent at me, inviting me to church, inviting me to Bible studies and that kind of thing. And eventually he wore me down and I went along to a Bible study. And they were studying the Garden of Gethsemane. And I said, I don't think I can handle that passage. I mean, it's just so daunting. And he said, what do you mean daunting? I said, well, you know, there is Jesus and what a prayer. I don't think I'm up to it. He said, don't think you're up to it. I said, yeah, well, there he is offering his life to God over and over again. And I'm just not sure I can do that. And my friend said, Glenn, do you actually think that you're Jesus? I said, well, no, obviously not. But he's our example, isn't he? We're meant to do it like Jesus did it, aren't we? You know, what would Jesus do? Isn't that the Christian life? He said, Glenn, you've got it all wrong. You are not Jesus in that story. Who are you in that story, Glenn? You are Peter. What's Peter doing in the story? He's asleep. He's worthless, isn't he, Peter? Couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. Worthless, failing, sleeping Peter. And Jesus does it for him. And that's the gospel. And all of a sudden, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, the Son does it for me. The Son offers to the Father the perfect prayer for me. Even when I can't, even when I don't, even when I won't, the Son offers the perfect prayer to the Father. And by the Spirit, I'm just invited in to offer my glad amen and just for me to say, oh, thank you God, just whatever Jesus said. Yeah, it's good news, isn't it? It turns you from being a slave into being a son. So that instead of seeing God as your slave master who you could never do enough to impress, but all of a sudden now he says to you what he says to his dearly beloved son. He says, you are my child whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And all because of the Trinity. You see, without the Trinity, none of this works. None of this works without the Trinity. If God was not Trinity, then God is not Father. He could not be Father, because wind the clock back into the depths of forever. Father implies he's the Father of the Son, doesn't it? But if he's just the one person, he couldn't be Father. He couldn't be this benevolent fountain of life that he is because of Trinity. He could only be a slave master. He could only be a demanding God if it weren't for Trinity. If it was not for Trinity, then Jesus is not divine. Is he? He can't be divine. He's got to be less than the omni-being. In which case, how do you read the Gospels? The Gospels are just an example, aren't they? Yeah, he's not God doing it for you. He is less than God, showing you how it's done. And he's your example, and it's an example that will crush you. If God is not Trinity, then the Spirit is not a person. Now, the notes there should say the Spirit is not a person if God was not Trinity. The Spirit is not a person. He can only be a force, a power that gets zapped into you so that you can go and be the obedient one. But no, God is my Father. He loves me with an everlasting love. Jesus is my brother. He brings me into an unbreakable fellowship. And the Spirit is my comforter. He personally reassures me of my place in God. So the Trinity is not a maths problem. The Trinity is the good news that God is love and you're invited in. We'll think some more of this next week. But for now, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Abba, Father. Oh, we just thank you that the Spirit is calling out to you. The perfect prayer of Christ. And he's calling it out in our hearts right now. And we thank you so much for Jesus, who redeemed us and then clothes us with his perfect life, his perfect righteousness. We thank you that you are our daddy and that we are heirs in Christ. Father, help us to understand these truths more deeply. Lord, would you take away from us alien ways of thinking about you, ways based on philosophy and things that do not begin and end with Christ. Help us to look again to Jesus, to see in his face your fatherly kindness, and to know his indwelling spirit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.